chant. Hi, li, di, di. Hi, li, di, di, di. Hi, li, di, di. That's it.
Amen.
Good to see you today for the final class coming to letter Gimel. It's okay, no problem. So I want to start off just by delving a little bit into a dimension of the practice that I mentioned briefly, but we didn't get so far into it. And it's a really helpful thing, I think, to keep in mind for being able to bring presence into all of your life situations, which is that there's a real big difference in emphasis between this kind of practice and what being awake is all about compared to Musar, for example. Because in Musar, we're working on the level of manifestation. We're working on the level of form, which is a very useful and good thing to do sometimes. Sometimes you have to do that. But nevertheless, the form is like the tip of the iceberg. So if you can work effectively with the level of ourselves that's beneath the form, then the form part, that is how we're behaving, isn't so problematic. It's like, sometimes with Musar, it can feel like you're trying to take a piece of clay and mold it, but the clay is so stiff. How am I going to make myself be like this? With this practice, we're not trying to make ourselves be like a certain thing. What we're doing is we're shifting. It's a very subtle thing. We're just shifting the sense of who we are. What aspect of our being are we being? Now, each of the Hebrew letters, all of them really, but here we'll focus just on the first three, and we'll come into Gimel in a little bit. But what we've done so far with Aleph is the activity of becoming present through the portal of Aleph has to do with what?
Oneness.
Yes. Yes.
Integrating the two together so that you are the other.
And so what are the two things that we talked about? That the Aleph is bringing together, that the upper and lower waters are really symbols, though, for what in our own experience?
Joy and grief.
Yeah, joy and grief, joy and sorrow. We might generalize that in a sense just to say, look, it's all about positive and negative experiences, things we like and things we don't like. It's very fundamental. There are things that feel good, things that feel terrible. So it's natural on the level of our mind, and important actually, that on the level of our mind and the level of our emotions, we have a preference for good things. That's obviously really important. Like if you put your hand in the flame and it hurts, you want to be able to not like that so that you quickly take your hand out of the flame. It's really, really important. However, on another level of our being, the deepest level, the only way that we know that we hate the feeling of burning our hand in the flame is because we're aware of it. So on the level of awareness, there's no preference, and there can't be any preference, because otherwise you might, you know, that's what, what's the disease where you can't feel pain anymore? There's a disease, I can't remember the name of it. Yeah.
But what it's doing is it's finding the balance between, you're not using the words polarities, but in a sense, it is.
Well, there's a polarity, certainly, but there's a spectrum. And on one end of the spectrum might be...
And that balance point is different all the time.
Yes, yes, in terms of where we are, in terms of what we're experiencing. But the point here...
Analgesia.
I'm sorry?
Analgesia.
Analgesia. Okay.
Analgesia.
Analgesia. Hello. Analgesia. Okay, so this is a good thing to bring to mind, because when a person doesn't feel pain, their body ends up breaking down, because we hurt ourselves in all kinds of little ways all the time, and the pain is what alerts us to know, oh, we have to guard our finger and not, you know, just treat it like a regular finger because it hurts. If it didn't hurt, you know, people like that just start getting, their limbs start degenerating, falling off because they're not taking care of them. So obviously the preference the preference we have for pleasure and the abhorrence we have for pain is really important and necessary in order to function. So we're not talking in any way about getting rid of that. What we are talking about is we're talking about moving our sense of identity, of who we really are, from that level, which is normally where we're identified. Oh, I hate that. Oh, I love that. Like, I am my preference. I am my thoughts. I am my judgments. That's how we ordinarily feel as normal adults, human beings, right? Or kids too. And but on a level of awareness, there is no preference, and there can't be preference. Again, for the same exact reason that we don't want to have analgesia. Is that how you say analgesia? The same reason. If your body feels pain and you don't like the pain, well, then on the level of awareness, if your awareness could be selective, then it would choose not to feel the pain. And in fact, that's what people do sometimes if they take some kind of drug numbing pain. You know, sometimes we do that. We shut down our awareness to pain. But what we're doing is we're actually just shutting down the signal of the pain of the nerves to the awareness. The awareness itself, as long as we're alive, the awareness itself does not and cannot have any preference. So in the concept of equanimity, which is what Aleph is all about, but it's a certain kind of equanimity, so we have to kind of get what the essential element of it. It's not an equanimity that says, I don't care what I feel. I no longer have any emotions. That would be kind of an equanimity. That's often the
it's a judgment.
What's that?
A judgment to disassociate from it instead of saying, what can I learn from this? Where is the gift?
Mm-hmm.
It's a trap that I think many meditators and explorers of the spiritually esoteric find themselves in.
Yeah.
Like, I have found peace and enlightenment, and therefore I am immune to this pain. Bullshit. You're not. No one is.
Right, and I don't know if you've ever attended a Zen center, a traditional Zen center. The times that I've been there, I've kind of mused at there was always certain people there who have this look on their face. I call it Zen face. And they're going like this.
I don't feel pain.
Now, I don't know what that's really about. I can't get inside their heads, but it looks like it looks like that's what it looks like. It looks like being aloof. Right, but again, that being aloof is on the level of form. It's on the level of thoughts and feelings. We're trying to embody this attitude of not caring. So the deeper equanimity that comes from being what I call awake. And again, by awake means the analogy of waking up from a dream. But instead of waking up from a dream, we're waking up from identification with our thoughts and feelings. Thoughts and feelings are still there. Just like when you wake up from a dream, your capacity to dream is still there. It hasn't been destroyed. You remember your dream. But the sense of who you are is completely different. So in the example of Aleph, what we're pointing out as a quality of awareness, and again, each of the Hebrew letters has its own quality of awareness. The quality of awareness for Aleph is total openness to positive and negative, to all spectrum of experience. And guess what? You can't escape it. Your Aleph awareness is always like that. It's not a question of, can I make myself more Aleph? No. Your awareness is already always receptive to positive and negative stuff. Otherwise, you'd probably end up just turning off the negative and you'd have analgesia, whatever that is. Right? Because we don't like it. Because we don't like that feeling, so we would want to turn it off. But so how do we do it though? So of course, just the practice of presence itself is a natural disidentifying from the position of our mind and feelings. But another helper for that, which you can try, and you can try this. This is when we go out of here in this class, maybe in the class, but probably when you go out of the class and you go to the next thing, the next time something happens that irks you a little bit, okay, this is a great experiment to try, which is be aware of the fact that you are being irked, and then say to yourself, is my awareness aware of this feeling of being irked? Just ask yourself the question. Just a simple inquiry. Is there awareness of the feeling of being irked? Or is there awareness of the feeling of being annoyed? Or whatever the feeling is. You can also do it with positive feelings just as much. But with negative feelings, it's they have a lot of gravity to seduce us into feeling, I am the feeling, I am the thought. So if you just ask yourself the question, is there awareness of that? And then just say, who am I? Am I not the awareness? And that completely diffuses the sense of me in the drama. Perhaps you can try it right now. There might be some emotion that's happening right now, maybe whatever, something in your life or something that happened before. Just try it right now, coming into awareness of your state, of your inner state, whatever it is, and say, is there awareness of this? Is the awareness completely open to it? The answer is obviously yes. Am I not this awareness?
So it's a kind of surrender.
But it's a moving into the place in yourself that is already surrendered.
Okay.
Yeah? Which can also then, what tends to happen is it then tends to seep out into your feelings and thoughts, and it transforms them very naturally. So I began, before you came in, I began talking about how this is very different from Musar, for example, because in Musar, we tend to work on the actual stuff. We're like working on our feelings. All right, I'm going to try to feel gratitude, or I'm going to act generously. We're working on the level of actions. Again, all of which is actually essential and good. We have to consider that. But in terms of what's the center of our practice, if we work on the awareness piece of identifying with the awareness, then the rest of it is much, much easier, because we're not fighting against, our consciousness is not constantly empowering the thing that we want to change. Rather, we are this openness. And then the thing that we want to change, bless you, is a lot more loose. It's like malleable clay, as opposed to like my kid's Play-Doh if it's in the fridge or something and it gets really, really hard. So if you want, you might want to just write down these three, and you can come up with your own, by the way. This is not like a dogmatic formula, but it's something you can use, these three questions. Is there awareness of blank, this feeling of anger, this whatever? Is there awareness of it? Is question number one. Question number two is the awareness completely open to it? Open to whatever the feeling is, whatever the experience is. And the purpose of asking it is because we already know the answer. Of course your awareness is completely open to it. That's what awareness is. It's just aware. It's your, on the level of emotions, on the level of thoughts, we may not be completely open to it. But on the level of awareness, we are. So by asking the question, is the awareness completely open to it, that can help us pop into that level of awareness. And then the third question is, am I not the awareness? Am I not the awareness? So you can try it. And I encourage you to work with this. As you work with it, you'll come up with your own little sets of questions, what are sometimes called inquiry methods. There was an Indian teacher, I'm trying to remember who it was, I think, his name was Ramakrishna, but I could be wrong. I'm not remembering my Indian Rebbes at the moment. But his only practice was the inquiry of who am I. That was the only thing he taught. He had a whole ashram, everybody would come, and that's all they do. They just keep asking, who am I? And the idea is that just by asking, you bring yourself to the awareness of your own being at the level of awareness. I'm not my opinions. I'm not this anger. I'm not this whatever, any particular content. And we get to see the content in our own being. That's the point of it, is seeing it, right? Not visually seeing it, but sensing it, sensing it. So that's the Aleph. Okay, so then we come to the letter Bet. And there's a fundamental kavanah for the letter Bet too that I put at the top of the Bet notes. Anybody happen to remember offhand what that is? Well, not the Hebrew chant, but just the kavanah that we think while we're doing the chant. There was like a little... Yeah. And the babayit, being in the house, is... That's a little bit on the symbolic level. The literal level is just awareness. Awareness in the body. Okay? What's that?
Aleph and Bet feel very similar.
Well, you know what? As you go through all of them, they're all very similar. Because they're all different aspects of the same thing. There's a slight different emphasis. So on the Aleph, what we're emphasizing is being open to positive and negative experience, sorrow and joy, however you want to put it. And in Bet, we're talking about feeling our bodies, basically, like actively putting awareness in our body, which is also the second step in the three portals meditation that we learned first, putting the hand on the belly, okay? So Aleph is a little bit more on the level of attitude. Bet is a little bit more on the level of sensing something, in this case our bodies, actively sensing the physical body. So we can ask the question again, just like we asked with Aleph. With Aleph, we're asking, is my awareness not open to just feel what's there? The answer, of course, is yes. With Bet, we can ask, is my awareness right now sensing this body? Is there awareness in this body? And again, as long as there's nothing neurologically going on with you, or you didn't take some numbing drug or something, our awareness is always in our body already. So the deliberate bringing of awareness in the body is only a focusing on something that's already there. The awareness is always already in the body, and necessarily so. So both with Aleph and with Bet, we are just emphasizing in our experience, we're giving attention and energy to things that are already the case, as opposed to trying to create something that's not there, which is which can be the case in practices like Musar or learning new material. What's that?
Like sensing when you've had enough.
Exactly. That's a great one. That actually, I have a funny story about that, because back in the late 90s, when a lot of this, for me personally, a lot of this transformation kind of came to be, which set me on the path of teaching this stuff. I had a friend, we were roommates, housemates, and the friend said, "Oh man, I can't tell if I'm hungry or not. I don't know if I'm hungry or not." And I said, "Well, you know, if you just sense your body, you can tell if you're hungry." And he just started laughing. He thought that was the funniest thing, that I was telling him that he can tell if he's hungry. Because it's such an obvious thing. And yet, the truth is that many of us are completely out of touch. We constantly are doing things as human beings that we know is not ideal for us. So it's one thing if we consciously decide it. You know, I know this is going to cause this, and I'm deciding it. It's worth it. But often we just do things without, like, we're kind of avoiding thinking about it because we are withdrawing our attention from the consciousness that's already giving us feedback. The feedback is coming, but we're ignoring. Why? Because we're identified with this emotion thought complex that wants such and such, wants the chocolate cake or whatever.
So like the yoga direction that when I used to take Iyengar, it's you followed your breath so that you knew where any less would not be enough and any more would be too much.
Right.
Finding that point of balance.
Right. That's a good example of that, for sure. Yeah. Right. It's something that we should be obviously be able to tell, but sometimes we have to completely just sit, slow down, and pay attention to realize the information that's coming. Yeah. Okay, so that's Aleph and Bet. With your permission, I would like to move on to Gimel. So let's take out our Gimel texts.
And what color is Gimel traditionally?
Gimel doesn't have, I was saying the colors for the mother letters, but I realized actually that was my own projection of those colors based on my knowledge of Western mysticism in general, meaning like astrology and tarot and these kinds of things. So that was my own alchemy, you know. That was my own projection. The Sefer Yetzirah does not actually assign colors to any of these things. So
I'll stick with my own synesthesia ones
there. Exactly, yeah.
Gimel's purple for me.
Nice, I like it.
I don't know if it means, like, it would be fun to associate, like, mystical connotations with the colors that I see with each letter. I don't know if it's going to be a reach for someone.
What do you see for Aleph and Aleph
is red.
Oh, interesting.
Bet is green, like lush green.
Oh, wow.
Almost lime. Not lime green, like darker lime green. Dallas blue.
Nice. Okay. Cool. My son sees colors also and combinations of colors for musical notes and chords and stuff, which many musicians do. I don't particularly feel that way. I mean, I don't get that, but
mine is like specifically with graphic.
With what?
With like letters, numbers, punctuation marks, days of the week, months of the year.
Right.
Meals.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's.
That's really cool, fascinating. Okay, so who would like to begin just reading about
Gimel?
Gimel, yeah, I sent it. It was the last email I sent to you. It was the Gimel. Anybody got it? Anybody wanna? Yeah, I wanna join you.
Gimel, miracle of being. Great is the divine and exceedingly praised. Its greatness is beyond comprehension.
Good. So I just want to say, miracle of being, not completely happy with that formulation. I might change that, but what I'm trying to convey here is the first word in the invocation verse, which is gadol, which is greatness. And the idea here is that there is a feeling of completeness, a feeling of perfection inherent in being present that comes from sensing this unbroken, unboundaried field within which everything is arising. So again, on the level of form, perfection or completeness are brief experiences. You know, like you have a good meal. Maybe at some point in the meal, there's that feeling of just complete perfection. But at some point, you get too full. And then later, of course, you get hungry again, so you have to go eat, right? There's physically, emotionally, intellectually, we're always in a dynamic state of having to maintain things, having to act in order to maintain balance and keep things going. But on the level of presence, which is also why the presence is sometimes called the experience of the eternal. Why is it eternal? It's not because it goes on forever. That's not what eternal means. It's because there's not a reference in your mind to time anymore. You're not thinking about what you need to do to get somewhere else. That's temporal. That's the opposite of eternal when our mind is doing that. And again, that's how our mind operates. That thought is by its nature in the realm, in the experience of the temporal. When thought subsides, then even though things are happening in the same way, like it's not that everything freezes at all, stuff is still happening, but our sense of who we are is not in the happening. Our sense is in the sensing of the happening. And that sensing is sometimes called an experience of the eternal, or the eternal dimension of our own experience. Yeah.
But the Sephiroth, the letters are connectors between.
Yeah, in a certain system, yeah.
Like, what is Gimel connecting, and what are the other two letters connecting?
Well, I haven't memorized that, and I don't really use that system. And not only that, but I've seen many different versions of it. So in the same way that the Sefer Yetzirah has attributions that are different, mm-hmm. And the Tree of Life has many different ways that the pathways are actually, there's not mm-hmm. just one way that that's done. They do tend to have 22 pathways, though. And that comes from the phrase that's in the Sefer Yetzirah where it talks about the 22 paths. Mm-hmm. You know, it refers to them as paths, but it doesn't actually say that they're paths between the sphere. That's something that Kabbalistic artists came up with later, and then it stuck. And I actually don't know, like, who did that first, like, what's the real history. It's associated with Lurianic Kabbalah as opposed to Zohar, which is earlier. I don't think the Zohar maps that out. It's still poetry at that point, but then at some point they start drawing pictures of it, so... I teach a practice of visualization of the letters in which the letters are placed in the body. And the spherot are also placed in the body. But it's a system that I kind of developed over a long time that's not really a copy of one of those systems. Okay. So that's available if you want to learn that also. All right, so the idea is the idea of greatness, completeness, perfection. All of these are hinting that there is a sense of stability, a sense of rightness or okayness. There's not something that needs to be fixed. There's not something wrong on that level. Now, you might, of course, what the mind wants to do is argue with that right away and say, well, but look, all these things are going on that are wrong in the world, especially in the world, right? Look at the world out there. All this stuff is going on that's wrong. This Gimel consciousness, or I should say the Gimel dimension of consciousness, is not denying that. It's just taking the perspective that all of the wrong and all of the right and all of the movement of it, that all of it in its unfolding reality is itself part of a greater perfection. And it's not an ideology perfection in the mind, it's a sense of perfection, because the awareness that perceives all this is in itself unbroken, is whole. So it's the experience of this perfection which experiences the imperfection as part of itself. I'm sorry.
Just the celebration in the existence of.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That would be an expression of that, for sure. Okay, so would you like to continue with Gimel means camel?
Gimel means camel. In the Sefer Yetzirah, Gimel is one of the seven double letters and represents the Midah, quality of Osher, wealth, the astrological body of the sun, the right ear and the human body, and Monday and time.
Okay, so all these little attributions. There's this word again that comes back that we've talked about a few times, osher, which is the same as root as ashrei, sense of completeness. We made reference to it with the aleph and the bet, but now this is becoming the primary kavanah for this. Okay, so why don't we go, let's maybe not read the Hebrew, but just read the English of this Torah passage. This is the place in Bereshit where Avraham sent his servant Eliezer back to his home country in Mesopotamia to find a wife for Isaac. And now Isaac is, or I should say Eliezer, is with the family of Rebekah, and he's trying to get her to come with him, to come back to be a wife for Isaac. And they give permission, and then this is her finally leaving, and they go to meet Isaac. So do you want to continue, or Molly, you want to continue?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah. So we're not reading Hebrew, we're just going to read English?
Yeah, just for the sake of time.
Okay. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, O sister, May you grow into thousands of myriads. May your offspring seize the gates of their foes.
Okay, so you see the sense of greatness already, the connotation of may great things happen to you, infinite, grow into the thousands of myriads, inheriting the gates of your foes. Okay.
Then Rebecca and her maids arose, mounted the camels, and followed the man. And the servant took Rebecca and went his way. Isaac had just come back from the vicinity of Be'er Lahai Roi, for he was settled in the region of the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and looking up, he saw camels approaching.
I would just stop right there. Do you guys remember what the word gimel means? Yeah, gimel is a camel. Okay.
Raising her eyes, Rebecca saw Isaac and fell from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to greet us?" And the servant said, "That is my master." And she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Isaac then brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he took Rebecca as his wife. And Isaac loved her and thus found comfort after his mother's death.
Okay, so part of the story is that this is this actually happens in Parshat Chayei Sarah, which is which comes right after Sarah dies, and Yitzchak is mourning the death of his mother. So we have a few symbols of incompleteness. So gimel, before we get into it, but that just to note that gimel in this sense of greatness, abundance is a good word, actually. That's a great word for gimel, abundance. Has an inner and an outer manifestation. So in Kabbalah, there's this image of the gimel. If you think of the shape of the gimel, and you can see it at the top of that page that you're reading from now. You see the shape of the gimel. It looks a little like a person who's like running, right? It has an active quality to it. And so the image that's brought in the Yitzhak Ginsburg book is that of the rich man running after the poor man. Now, Dalit, which we're not going to get to, Dalit is related to the concept of poverty and openness, and it forms a counterpoint to the Gimel. So Gimel is abundance, it's like richness, wealth, like in the sense of our experience, it's the experience of the eternal present, of just completeness. There's nothing, everything is basically, there are things that are not okay, but it's all in the context of okayness. The biggest context is okayness. Dalit is also a quality of awareness, but it's the quality of emptiness, because the awareness doesn't have a substance to it. It's aware of the substance. So it has this paradoxical duality of, on one hand, being feeling rich and complete, spacious, free, and on the other hand, there's no somethingness to it. So in the sense of feeling ourself as awareness, there's a natural humility to it, and the humility is not like a effusive humility. You know, it's not like, oh, I am nothing, you know. It's just a fact of being. It's just the absence of self-concern, self-reference, the absence of concern with self, because you feel yourself literally to be nothingness in the openness sense. Again, in Hebrew, we have two words that can be translated as nothingness. One is ayin, which is the good nothingness. That's the dalit, the spacious, just openness. And then the other one is hevel, which can also be translated as vanity, which means when we make a big deal of something, but it's really just nothing. It's like in Ecclesiastes, where it says, vanity of vanity is all is vanity. King Solomon was very rich and powerful. He could do anything he wanted. So he tried out everything. He tried to have every experience. And in the end, he said, you know what? None of it is really a big deal, because it all just comes and goes. And at the end of the matter, the only thing that's really important is our connection to the divine, because that is the whole person. So he concludes with wholeness as being important, and all of the little experiences that we're grasping after and their petty concerns or whatever. As a king, he could do anything he wanted, but it was all ultimately hevel. So the Dalit is not about hevel, it's just about this lack of ego, openness. And okay, so the Gimel is like the rich man running after the poor man. So we can see in the story, Eliezer is running now with Rivka to come to Yitzchak, because Yitzchak is representing that sense of lack. He lost his mother. And at the same time, he has another lack as well. What's his other lack? Right, he doesn't. Exactly, he's not partnered. And so we know that psychologically, emotionally, the longing for a partner, if you're in that part of your life where you're wanting a partner and you don't have that, that can be very, very powerful. It can feel like you can have a real sense of like, I'm not complete yet until I find my partner. And so the story, by painting this picture of Isaac longing for his wife, you know, yearning, mourning the loss of his mother, these ordinary life situations are pointers, in a sense, to our spiritual condition, which is that as long as we are identified with our thoughts and feelings, as long as we feel ourselves to be an ego, that is an identity that's made out of stuff, as opposed to an identity of just openness, then the sense of being incomplete is inherent to our experience. It's at the very bottom. And that incompleteness can manifest itself in a longing for a partner, or a longing for money, or mourning the loss of something or someone. But those are all just forms. There's something deeper underneath. And so we see in the story, it says, Vayipol me'al ha-gamal. She fell off the camel, right? I'm sorry, I just read the wrong one. Vayikach ha-tza'if vatikas. She took the veil and she covered herself. The veil, see that she's covering herself with the veil, it's like a hint that our deeper incompleteness is veiled by these external things. Desire for wealth, desire for partner, different stuff. So how do we solve the problem at its root? Again, this is similar to what I began with, which is talking about Musar versus the practice of presence, of being awake. We may or may not solve our problems externally, having more money, having a partner. These are all nice things. But if we think that they're going to satisfy that core incompleteness, then we're wrong. We can only satisfy that core incompleteness by dropping our identification with incompleteness, by not feeling that we are in the thoughts and emotions that are constantly in need. There's already a dimension of our being that's complete. So it's a question of, can we make that shift? And part of doing that is that we have to be aware of how we get attached to stuff. You know what I mean? Like when we get preoccupied with stuff, whatever it is, it might be like literally momish money, you know, it might be wealth, status, it might be that kind of stuff, or it might be like a much more subtle than that. But whatever it is, whatever we get attached to, like, oh, this is really important to me, we have to be aware of that, because in the awareness of it, we can transcend it. If we're just wrapped up in it and we're not aware that we're wrapped up in it, we're just being wrapped up in it, then there's no hope. Even if we try to say, okay, I feel very wrapped up in it, I want to get rid of that, I want to get rid of this feeling of being wrapped up in it, you can't do that either. You have to be the consciousness of that feeling of being wrapped up in it. So again, this is the paradoxical thing about spiritual awakening, is that we're not trying to change ourselves. We're not trying to make ourselves into something else. We're trying to just be aware, because in being aware, we start to know that we are the awareness, that we're not that person who's wrapped up. We're aware of it. And when you, before you came, I was suggesting the inquiry practice that you can do anytime you feel triggered by something, anytime you get wrapped up in something, to ask yourself the question, is there awareness of this feeling? That's the first question. Is the awareness, anybody remember? Yeah, the three questions.
Is the awareness open to the particular emotion that I'm feeling?
Right.
Maybe that was the third.
No, that was the second one. That was the second one. First, is there awareness of it? And by the way, all the answers to all these questions, we all know the answers are yes already. But by asking them and going through it slowly, we can bring it into our consciousness. So is there awareness of this feeling? Oh, yes. Yes, there's awareness of this feeling. Okay. Is the awareness completely open to feeling that? Well, yes, it is. That's what awareness is by its nature. It's aware of it. Am I not the awareness? Or you can put it, am I the awareness, however you want to phrase it. But the idea is to say, oh, actually, in this situation right now, I am not just this person who wishes that such and such were different, or who that's feeling fearful about this or that. I am the awareness of that. So, okay. So, the other piece of this, when we become aware of how we get wrapped up in things, is that suddenly the choice then comes into view of whether to live our life in that way or not. We find ourselves, whatever we're wrapped up in, whatever we're trapped in, whatever is our mitzrayim, if we become aware that we are aware of it, then what? Do we continue to live our life in a way as to... Yes, exactly. We have the choice in letting go, and we also have the choice in our behavior. Like, do we behave in such a way as if it's really important, or do we behave in such a way as this is just part of what we're doing, this is part of our job, or it's our responsibility, or it's something we're involved with, but do we behave in a way as if it's so urgent and crucial? Or are we behaving in a way that's relaxed and allowing and open? And so this brings us to the next text, which is Pirkei Avot 6:5, and trying to make us conscious that not just that we shouldn't be running after wealth and honor and this and that, but there's a reason we shouldn't. Not just because there's some ethical problem with it, or because we're trying to be really spiritual or something, but because we have something so precious already that we'd be ignoring if we made a big deal about these other things. So who wants to read that?
Yeah. Right. Do not seek greatness for yourself, and do not crave honor. Let your practice exceed your study. Do not lust for the table of kings, for your table is greater than their table, and your crown is greater than their crown. Faithful is your employer to pay you the reward of your labor.
Mm. Isn't that a beautiful Mishnah? What comes to mind when you read this Mishnah?
Mm. It talks about not lusting after
Right.
And recognizing that you have enough just with what you have right now.
Mm-hmm.
And then also just like, I think the danger of getting too attached to study without acting, because it talks about how you should not have your, you should have your practice exceed your study.
Right.
So it's good to take time to get acquainted with whatever practice is, like in theory, but then you have to practice the practice.
Right, right, right. And what do you think motivates this tendency that people have to, for the study to exceed the practice? Why would someone do it that way?
Why would it be that someone studies more than they practice?
Yeah.
People might be fixating on whether there's a right way of doing something.
Mm-hmm.
I know that in my experience when I've been amongst people who are new, and I'm newish myself to meditation, there's a lot of time, you know, that can be spent asking, am I doing this right? And how am I supposed to feel? And to some extent, it's good to ask this question, but it's also important to just kind of jump into things and experience them. I also just wanted to say that
mm-hmm.
when you asked about what we were thinking when we read this passage, it starts out by saying that we shouldn't be seeking greatness
mm-hmm.
for ourselves. And I know that greatness is like related to the word gadol. And the invocation talks about how God is what's to create. And so it's less focused, it's less like egotistical and focused instead on the divine.
Yes, yes.
So greatness not of self, but of something outside of us.
Yeah, something then, and it's just to take what you're saying into the immediate experiential, something that's outside of ourselves, what you said, right? So on the level of ego, there's a lot that's outside of ourselves. There's a lot of greatness outside of ourselves. But on the level of awareness, if we tap into that, then it's actually kind of the opposite, because anything we become aware of is actually within ourself, but it's a totally different kind of self. It's not the self that's it's not the self that's trying to complete itself, that's looking for. It says, Al tivakesh gadola. Al tivakesh, don't seek after it. Why don't seek after it? Why don't seek after it? I mean, it says it here, like, in a metaphorical kind of way.
Because you already have more of that way.
Yeah. Your table is already greater than their table. The king, it's trying to, it's giving the image of the greatest kind of people there are. This brings us back to that, you know, Kohelet, Ecclesiastes I was referring to before. The king in this, in these writings tend to be the pinnacle of what it means to be a wealthy, powerful human being. Your table is already greater than their table. Your crown is even greater than their crown. And faithful is your employer to pay you the reward of their labor. This may have something to do with, I don't know, it may have something to do also with this tendency to learn more than we practice. Does this come to, anybody have any ideas about that?
Well, I mean, there's gajillions of life lessons out there, inspirational posters and all that jazz. It's one thing to have it in the corner of your office and to read it to potential employees of your company, and it's quite another to act that and not even have it as a poster on your wall in the first place. Or build a company that is founded on those philosophies and is embedded in how you greet someone at the door.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And what do you think psychologically might be the resistance that someone might have to
fear of failure?
Yes, that's what I was gonna, that's what I was trying to get at. Fear of failure. Because if you learn about it, at least then you can accumulate something. And that's a fundamental desire of ego. like Yitzchak in the field. He's waiting for, he needs something. He's incomplete. He needs a wife. He needs to feel better because of his mother.
Well, that, most of the barriers that we put up for ourselves, if you drill down, is the fear of failure or the fear of not being able to cope with failure.
Uh-huh. Good. Good.
And once you can let go of that, there isn't a whole lot to be afraid of.
Yeah. Yeah, and one of the things that you really have to take on faith in a way, and my approach to Judaism, I don't like to emphasize this idea of faith very much in terms of like believing in something. I'm very empirical. I'm very empirical. Like, you do a practice. Does it work? Does it help you? That's what I like to ground things in. Not like, here's a set of things you should believe in and therefore you have to do this. However, there's one thing that actually is very useful to have faith in, and that's that if you try, you will achieve. Because, first of all, it's proven again and again, not just in spiritual, in anything we do. Yes, of course, there are things that are absurd, that if we try, we're not going to succeed because they're impossible. But in generally speaking, if they're humanly possible, if we can conceive of them and we are drawn to them, we have a natural desire to them, then do it. Like, go for it. Do things. Don't just think about it. Because that's such a strong tendency in us human beings, is that we tend to think about things. I have an uncle who, since I was very little, and he's still alive, he has had amazing ideas. He lives in Jerusalem, and he has all these ideas about creating these programs to bring Palestinian kids and Israeli kids together, and there's peace programs, and he's doing it through music. He has these amazing ideas. And not one of them has ever been actualized because he's really good at thinking about them. But he doesn't really do any, he does a little bit and then he gets a barrier and then he gives up and then he tries another, you know, and that's not the way it works. You gotta try. So this is this piece at the end. What does it say? It says, the Baal Malachtecha, literally the master of your work, it means employer, is ne'eman, is faithful. Sheyesh shalem means to make complete, to bring forth that sense of completeness for your, I'm not seeing the vowels in here. I think it's pe'ulatecha. That if you put in the labor, you will get a sechar, you will get a reward. And in the sense of spiritual practice, that reward is the sense of shalem, the sense of wholeness, completeness, which is, as we were saying, is not even really a reward, because it says your table is already greater than their table. It's already there, but the spiritual work is shifting into it, is becoming aware of it, is getting confident in it, and really living from that place and practicing it rather than just thinking about spiritual concepts.
Somebody said to me quite a while ago, a long time ago, and I don't know where it came from, is faith is when you walk to the edge of all the light there is and step into the darkness of the unknown, faith is believing one of two things will happen. You'll be ground beneath your feet, or you'll know how to fly. And when you have that kind of faith, it doesn't matter whether you succeed or you don't succeed, you're going to be all right no matter what happens.
Well, and it's also when we talk about succeed or don't succeed,
that's a value judgment.
Yeah, well, and also we're in terms of our experience, there's always going to be some span of time where there's a sense of not succeeding, because any process is something that unfolds in time. It's in the temporal arena. Mm-hmm. And what we're doing now is we're actually doing something very kind of tricky, which is bringing the eternal arena together with the temporal arena. And I have to understand that tapping into the eternal is something that we can practice always right now. So there's a part of it that's not about a temporal process. It's like we do it right now. At the same time, the degree to which we experience the fruit of that and can embody that over time improves through practice. And at any point, really, the tradition says we should regard ourselves as always being a failure. Right? We should have we should never feel like I accomplished it. But it's not a self-deprecating failure. It's not a self-defeating, you know, it's not an ego-bruising sense of failure. It's rather the opposite. It's a letting go of ego. It's that sense of spacious humility, of recognizing it's not about me. It's about honoring the greatness. As Molly was pointing out, it's not about holding on to greatness for me. It's about being aware of the greatness. The image, I don't know if I said it the other day, I think I did, of smiling when a child shows you their picture they drew. Like, that's a moment where there's no ego, usually, if you can relate to that. Can you relate to something like that? Or if you see something beautiful in nature, like there's a sense of just appreciation, and then maybe a few moments later, a self-centered thought pops into our head. But for that little bit of space, like there's just appreciation for what is. It's the greatness that's beyond the self, meaning the small me self, the identified ego self. But in terms of the greater self, that child who shows you the picture is actually not separate from you. They are part of yourself. That mountain, that sunset, that's all happening within this miracle of awareness that you are. So this is the shift. The shift into Gadol, into Gimel. Okay. Just like we smile at the child showing us the picture, it's something spontaneous. It's not calculated. It's not like, if I smile at the child, maybe they'll obey me later, right? That's another thing that might happen, but usually certainly not guaranteed, definitely not guaranteed. You wouldn't do very well to have that motive probably in that calculation. But is there a dimension of our being that's not calculating, that's not trying to get the upper hand? Yes, of course, there is. So that's what this is about. And when the more we can live in that, and we know also when we meet other people who are more grounded in that they're sincere. They're not trying to pull the wool over our eyes, right? There's a sincerity that's there. So there's a story of a man who was in shul with Reb Zusha. Anybody know who Reb Zusha was? Character?
Yeah.
He's kind of the trickster of Rebbe's. But he was also kind of a, like the Jewish version of the clown archetype. Not clown, but jester archetype. He would go into fits. He actually probably had some sort of, when you have fits and you...
Epilepsy.
Some kind of epileptic fits that would be brought on by mystical phenomena. So, you know, the story goes that when all the students were gathered in the house of the Magid would start to teach, and he would just start flipping out. As soon as he would start quoting Torah, he would say, Vayedaber Hashem El Moshe Lemor. And Zusha would say, Vayedaber Hashem spoke, and just start freaking out and shaking, and they would have to bring him out down into the basement, and he'd be banging his head against the wall and so on. And so he never heard any of the Magid's teachings. He couldn't quote anything from his teacher because he would freak out every time he heard it. So he was an interesting character.
Sounds to me like it's from something else, like spiritual, kind of the way electricity will kind of stay in your in a body if you don't have grounding to send it out.
Yeah.
So maybe he just had it stuck up there and he wasn't able to channel it. Maybe he had some kind of blockage.
Yeah, maybe. I mean, there are many cross-cultural stories about saints that have that particular thing. And there are Hasidic saints that were, the exact opposite of that. They were extremely calm. So it's like different personalities. They manifest in different ways. But in this story, there was a man in shul with Reb Zusha, and Reb Zusha was very poor. He didn't have a lot of worldly finesse, which you can imagine if you shake and bang your head against the wall, it would be hard to have worldly finesse. And so this man felt, you know, compassionate for Reb Zusha, and so while Zusha was davening, he went over and put two coins into his tefillin bag. And the next day he did the same thing. He said, I'm going to give a little tzedakah, give Zusha two coins. And he started doing that as a practice. And what started happening is his own business started getting more and more business. He said, I wonder if it has something to do with the fact that I'm giving tzedakah to this great tzaddik. So he continues to give the money, starts giving a little more money to Reb Zusha. And his business starts doing even better and better. And he starts becoming very, very wealthy. So then he starts to think to himself, I've heard Reb Zusha talk about how great his teacher is, the Maggid of Mezrish. Maybe if I've been getting so much benefit giving money to Reb Zusha, I'll get even more benefit if I give to the Maggid of Mezrish. So he travels to Mezrish, and he meets with the Maggid, and he persuades the Maggid to accept a large sum of money from him. After that, he goes back. His business starts going downhill. He starts losing money and losing money and losing money until it's like lower than the level from before he started. And so he's very distraught. And finally he says, I got to talk to Zusha about this. Maybe he can explain to me what's going on. And he says, I started giving you the money and I started doing so well. And then I heard you had talked about your master was so great. So I gave to him, but now my business is doing terribly. And I'm basically in ruin. And Zusha says, yes, of course, of course. What do you mean? He says, well, as long as you were giving and you weren't so concerned about how great the person was you were giving to, then Hashem was also giving and not so concerned about how great you were. But as soon as you wanted to give to someone really special and great, Hashem also said, I'm going to give to someone special and great. So I say this as a Gimel story. Because again, that sense of inner wealth, the sense that we already have the most supreme crown, we already have the most lavish table, in a sense, meaning that we have this richness, this royalty, divinity in our own being. From that place, we don't have to calculate to see how we can advance, how we can increase. We can come from a place of generosity, which is linking us, of course, back to the letter bet, also that sense of hospitality, right? So let's practice it. Oh my, it's 3 o'clock already. These sessions go fast. Okay. So the Gimel chant, Gadol, it's Gadol Adonai, but in this chant we'll use the word Hashem because it fits better with the melody, like this. Gadol Hashem U'me'olam V'ligdulato Hinchekem Gadol Hashem U'me'olam Gadol Hashem U'me'olam me'od V'ligdulato Continue to chant, just bringing to mind this quality of your own being, of your own awareness right now, receiving the fullness of this moment in its richness, in its completeness, letting in the fullness of whatever appears, neither pushing nor pulling, not striving for something, because just to be conscious, just to be aware, the greatest miracle, the greatest divine mystery, present as your own being right now, and let this appreciation flow into the words of the chant. Gadol, Gadol Hashem. Bringing right hand to your heart, feeling the aleph in your chest, this kavana of openness to the full spectrum of feeling, offering awareness with love, with good-heartedness, without ulterior motive other than just to be here with what is, with the word lecha. Deep breath in. And bringing left hand to your belly, letter bet, awareness flowing down in your inner body, saturating your organs with presence, feeling downward through your legs to your feet and toes, expanding upward into your chest and heart, shoulders and neck, upper back, flowing down through your arms, connecting with your hands and fingers back to your belly and your heart, feeling upward, feeling awareness, shining into your face, your brain, filling your skull, awareness of all your facial muscles, and bringing a little smile to your lips to reflect and express this generosity, this willingness to be here, and feeling the flow of your breathing. Anchoring this body awareness with Na-ase, deep breath in. Your forehead, left hand on the belly, becoming aware of the Gadol, the great, unbounded, unbroken wholeness that is the field of awareness that you are, within which everything arises and falls away. And you are this consciousness, you are this open field, Vinishma, deep breath in. Kissing your fingers, relaxing your hands. Atyahu, atahu, atyahu. The fullness of being, the underlying mystery of being, fully present, ever present, now. Vibrate in your mind, being attentive to the mind so that when thoughts come, you just gently bring your mind back to the chanting. And we'll just sit and meditate for just a few minutes, maybe 3 minutes. closing the meditation, bringing right hand to your heart. Once again, offering awareness with Lecha. Deep breath in. Lecha. Left hand to the belly, awareness flowing down to the belly, down through the legs and feet, up into the chest, down through the arms and hands and fingers, into your face, feeling the flow of your breathing. Na'ase. Deep breath in. Na'ase. Right hand coming to your forehead, aware of the vast space around you, and you are this space, within and without, receiving all that is. Venishma, breath in. Venishma. Kissing your fingers. Thus concludes this portion of the study of the Hebrew letters. I wish you all infinite blessing, infinite unfolding to continue on this path. And thank you all so much for being part of this. I feel blessed to have been with such a wonderful group, and especially your voices. Sounds so nice when everybody's singing. That doesn't always happen in groups. It sounds everybody's sounding so beautiful. Osei shalom bimramav, hu yasei shalom aleinu v'yakol Yisrael v'yakol yoshvei tevel v'yimru Amen.